We will soon be through with the book of Leviticus. I don't know, that may make some of you happy. Some folks don't like the book of Leviticus. I like it. There's some good stuff in here. Amen. Leviticus chapter number 19. Now, we've been talking about the legal code in these chapters we've been studying from Leviticus 17 through chapters 20 and parts of 21. We'll be talking about the legal code as applies to the nation Israel and their walk with God. We found the way to God, the way of the blood, in chapter 16. And now we're talking about our walk with God. And so in chapter number 18, Sunday night, we talked about the sanctity, if you will, of the sexual relationship. God is concerned about the most intimate parts of our life. Sometimes it's embarrassing to read some of this Bible. You know that. I mean, it's God's Word, but sometimes it's embarrassing. But what a message is very pertinent to our land today as pertains to sexual desires and God's will for our lives. And tonight we continue in that legal code, and we're going to talk about the sanctity of society. As we read chapter 19, what we're going to see is an application, really, of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. We're going to see the application of those commandments put into practice in the social life of the children of Israel. Now, society is formed around three basic institutions or areas. First of all, society is formed by the home life. Whatever we make our children in our home is what our society is eventually going to become like, is it not? Yes, it is. And it's also formed by our religious life. Religion has a tremendous influence not only on our nation, but every nation. And then we find that society is also conformed and influenced by our civil life or our government that is set up. Now, as far as the nation Israel is concerned, religion, their faith, their religion and knowledge of the Lord God was of utmost importance, and it could not be violated. And we've seen that already, and we're going to see it again tonight. And so when we look at our nation, we find that our forefathers formed this nation, called it one nation under God. It is a nation where there is no oppression of religion. We have freedom of religion. The Muslim has just as much right in our nation to practice his religion as does the Jew or the Christian. And I'm glad of that. For that reason, we're able to meet tonight without anybody walking in the courtyard trying to hear what we're saying or to see what we're doing. And I'm glad of that. But now you've got to understand that under the Jewish economy, that was not so. Anything that was not the true worship of the Lord God, Jehovah, then, neighbor, it was not tolerated. Amen. Now, we are not to be zealots. We're not to persecute or to be ugly to those who do not believe the way that we believe. But when you were in God's theocracy, now remember, they didn't live in a republic. They didn't live in a democracy. They lived under a theocracy. What does that mean? Democracy means the rule of the people. Theocracy means they lived under directly the rule of God. We find after the first five books of Moses, we come to the book of Joshua, the establishment of the nation of Israel, and we find the book of Judges, wherein judges reigned in certain areas in the nation of Israel, and there was no king through the book of Ruth. We come to the book of 1 Samuel. Chapter 8, all of a sudden the people said, "Give us a king, Samuel. We want a king like the other nations around us." They got to look at the rest of the world. Now, why didn't they have a king? Because God was their king. They were living under a theocracy. Jesus talked about the kingdom of God. Now, what's the kingdom of God? It's a theocracy. It's a place where God is king. Amen? And so you must understand that in the society of Israel, no other religion was tolerated. Now, why? Well, there's only one true faith and I'm sorry, that's Christianity. I don't mean to be mean to a Muslim, but neighbor, the Bible is either true in what it says or it's not, and there's only one way to God. There's only one mediator between God and man. That's the man Christ Jesus. So we're going to find that their social life consisted of their home life, as it does ours, their religious life, and their civil life. And we're going to see reflected in chapter 19 here the influence of the moral code in Exodus 20, which is called the Ten Commandments. And so we're going to read these verses individually as we go, and portions of them, and we'll just discuss some of those things, and we'll try not to keep it too long. Rather than reading it all, and go back and picking out parts. In verse number 1, the Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, and say unto them, Ye shall be holy." Now, what's the book of Leviticus about? The holiness of God and His people. "Ye shall be holy." God, why shall I be holy? "For I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, I want you to just take a moment to flip to the New Testament, to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And the Apostle Peter reflects on that which we just read in his letter that he wrote in verse number 13. 1 Peter and verse number 13, chapter 1, verse 13. Listen. He said, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He's talking about His second coming. "As obedient children." Now listen. Book of Leviticus talks about our holiness. What is holiness? A way of life. "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." Peter, what is the basis for you saying such a thing? Verse 16, "Because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." And as we look through this book of Leviticus chapter 19, we're going to find that God 16 times says, "I am the Lord your God. I am your God." And so the basis of all that we find here comes from God's own mouth and what He said. And so in verses number 1 and 2, we see reflected there that which affects our heavenly life, or our relationship, if you will, to God. He said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." God is holy, and God redeems a holy people. Titus chapter 2, in the latter part of that chapter, the Bible says that God saved us and called unto Himself a peculiar people. He said He gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so, holiness is a peculiar thought today. Amen. But we should be holy because He is holy. The Christians were first called Christians in Antioch, the disciples. Why? Because they reflected the nature and the character of the one they claimed to follow, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you, we're saved by grace, but we are not saved to do just whatever we want to do or to live the way that we want to do. Now, what you've got to understand is that the law never was intended to make a man righteous. The law revealed the will of God. It revealed the holiness of God. But the law was external and it had no power to change a man's life. It doesn't matter what goal is set for you if there is an impossibility of you reaching that goal. And it is impossible for a man to be saved by the law because man cannot keep the whole law. Romans chapter 8 verse 3, listen. "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh." Now what's He saying there? He's saying that the law had no ability to change a man because it was external, and it had no way of getting to the heart unless a man understood the true faith of God. And so whenever we got saved, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God took up residence in our hearts. And so God now works His law, not from the outside upon man, but from the inside and outward. Amen. But I want to tell you, the whole world can be wicked, but it's not going to make God wicked. Amen. God doesn't become wicked because we are, but we become holy whenever He touches us. Why? Because He is holy. Amen. Now, in verse number 3, in the first part, we see reference to that which affects our home life. He said, "Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father." Now, that comes from the fifth commandment in the book of Exodus chapter 20, which says, "Honor thy father and mother, that thy days may be long upon the land that I give unto thee." Amen. Book of Ephesians tells us that that is the first commandment with promise. In other words, it has a hook to it. If you keep that commandment, then God will do something for you. And so this affects our home life here. And what do we see? We see man's relationship to the respect that he ought to have for his mother and his father. Now, if you remember how the Ten Commandments are broke down, we find that the 1 through 4 have to deal with man's relationship to God. The last 6 deal with man's relationship to man. And right in the midst of those last 6 commandments, we find this one, where man is to reverence his mother and his father. Now, you'll notice that word there is fear. That word in the Bible doesn't just imply that we ought to have a trembling fear. It means we ought to have a reverence from them. We're going to find later in this chapter of 19 where God says that we are to reverence His house. That's the same word that here in verse number 3 is translated fear. And so what He's saying is you ought to have a reverence. You ought to have a respect for your mother and your father. Amen. And so that relating obviously to our home life. The latter part of that verse, once again, relates into our heavenly life. He said, "And keep my Sabbaths, I am the Lord your God." That goes back to the fourth commandment where God said that we were to keep, or His people were to keep, the Sabbath. Now remember, there were 2 ordinances given unto the nation of Israel, if you will, 2 things that were to be observed. Number 1, circumcision was to be observed individually. That, neighbor, was that part about an individual that gave God the recognition that this individual was consecrated to God. The Sabbath was a national sign, if you will, that the children of Israel were God's people. And so God said, "You shall remember and keep the Sabbath." Why? He says once more, "I am the Lord your God." And then as we go on in verse number 4, He continues to talk about that heavenly life, that relationship to God. "Now since He's the Lord our God, turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourselves molten gods." And again He says, "I am the Lord your God." Now what is that? That is application of what? The first commandment. In Exodus 20 verse 2, He said, "I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me." Now listen, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, and that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." And so we see that being put into application in the society of the nation of Israel. There was to be no idols. Now you've got to recognize that every other religion in existence in this day, when the children of Israel were going to inhabit the land, was an idolatrous religion. It involved the worship of some type of statue or image or a tree or a sun or star. There was something physical and visible that was always worshipped. And it was idolatry. And God said, "You're not to do that, nor make to yourselves molten gods. I am the Lord your God." Now, they've already done that, if you remember. Now, He continues to move and talk about that heavenly relationship in verse 5. "And if ye offer a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord, ye shall offer it at your own will." Now, what do you remember about the peace offering? What was it connected with? It was connected with fellowship with God. That's what it implied, and that's what it pictured in that it was a voluntary offering. Now, there was something that was hooked to it. If you remember that, as we studied in Leviticus 16, what was it? If you ever killed a domestic animal, there was only one place you could kill it. Where was it? You had to carry that animal to the door of the tabernacle to slay it. You could not shed blood anywhere except there at the door of that tabernacle. Why? That animal was to be an agent of fellowship and a peace offering unto God, and a certain portion, the right shoulder and the breast, was to go to who? The priest. And so, why did he say that? Because he said, you must not be shedding blood at the altar of some idol god. That's why. And so when it was brought there, recognition by that person in that shedding of that blood recognized that the Lord God was their God, and it was a deterrent, if you will, to them going out and offering meat at idols out there in the land of Canaan. Now, that was still pertinent in the days of Paul when he wrote the church at Corinth. You remember his first letter? There was a problem there. There were some people who were eating meat, and eating that meat, it offended other individuals. You remember him talking about that? Now, why did it offend individuals? Because they bought it at the shambles, the meat markets, and the meat that was placed in those markets had been offered unto idol gods. And so some people said, you ought not eat that meat because it's been offered unto idols. Paul said, well, you know, an idol ain't nothing. We got an understanding of that. And it was a total different economy. But the same thing was still going on. God said, you not do that. And so God did this for one reason, to be a deterrent from them going out and worshiping with the Canaanites and offering up their blood there. So God said, when you shed the blood of a domestic animal, of an ox, a goat, or a lamb, then you bring it to the door of the tabernacle. It was voluntary. If you offered, he said, you offered at your own will. It's a free will. Why? Because it's a fellowship offering. Amen. If you want fellowship with God, you can have it. But you got to want it. Amen. It's got to be voluntary. It shall be eaten the same day ye offer it, and on the morrow. And if aught remain until the third day, it shall be burnt with fire, in the fire. And if it be eaten at all on the third day, it is abominable. It shall not be accepted. Therefore, every one that eateth it shall bear his iniquity, because he hath profaned the hallowed thing of the Lord, and that soul shall be cut off from among his people. Now, I think that just makes good sense. They didn't have refrigerators or igloo ice chests to drag around with them there in the wilderness. And so, when you cook some meat and you ate of it that first day and that second day, well, it might not be that healthy to eat it that third day, amen. And so God said in verse 8, therefore anybody ate it, you're going to bear their iniquity. There might be some food poison that goes along with it, amen. Well, Jesus came out of that grave the third day, you know, and his soul never saw corruption. And so anything that goes beyond there always implies corruption. And so he said, if you do that, then you have disobeyed what I've said. And he said, you have made that hallowed thing of the Lord, and that word literally means holy, you've made it profane. So what does that mean? The word profane is the word actually from which we get the word profanity. But the word profane in the Bible literally means ordinary or common. And so what he's saying is, if you do not do this peace offering like I've said, you think you can just take the things of God and do whatever you want to, I won't tell you what you're doing. You're taking the holy things of God, you're bringing them down to the level of man, and thereby you make them profane, or common, or ordinary. And I want to tell you, there's nothing ordinary about God. There's nothing ordinary about serving God. Nothing ordinary about Him whatsoever. Amen. And so he said, whenever you do that, you take that which is holy and you make it profane. How many of you remember that Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, I believe it was, cast not your pearls before swine, neither give that which is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and rend you. You remember that? Jesus himself was teaching upon this same basic principle thing. You do not take the holy things of God and turn them into something common, ordinary, or profane. Amen. I mean, you know, just because the rest of the world is having success doing something doesn't mean that we ought to do that in order that we might as a church appear successful. Isn't that right? And that's what we do a whole lot today. In order to fill the church, in order to try to be quote-unquote successful in the world, we'll take things that are common and ordinary in other places, bring them into the church in order to get people in. What we're doing is taking that which is holy and we're making it profane or common. Amen. There's only one thing that brings man to God, and it's right there. It's the Word of God. I mean, we can put on a show. We can perform a bunch of miracles and things to get people in the house of God. But that doesn't mean, neighbor, that they're going to believe God. They'll believe in miracles when they won't believe in God. Amen. And so he says, don't take that which I have told you to observe and how to observe it and make it common, ordinary, or profane. Amen. Now, we continue in verse number 9. And we see the shift turns once more from the heavenly life to the human life, or our relationship, if you will, to others. And the first thing we see in verses 9 and 10 in society is that society must always care for the poor. Listen, verse 9 and 10. And when you reap the harvest of your land, thou shalt not wholly reap the corners of thy field, neither shalt thou gather the gleanings of thy harvest. And thou shalt not glean thy vineyard, neither shalt thou gather every grape of thy vineyard. Thou shalt leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Amen. Society must take care of the poor. Now understand this. There's a difference between the poor and the lazy. Paul makes it plain in the New Testament that if a man don't work, then he ought not eat. There are people who are poor because they don't have any alternative. Amen. And there are people who are poor because they like being that way. Amen. That's right. And so we have to be careful to discern between the needy and the greedy. Amen. Those who really have a need that we can help, and those that will abuse that which we can help them with in order that they can satisfy an addiction that they have. Especially in lieu of the casino problem that we have. Amen. People will blow their money on wine, drugs, alcohol, gambling at the casino, and then turn to the church for help to try to help them. Neighbor, that don't work. And you're not helping anybody if you're helping to feed their addiction. Now, that's what the Bible says. Man don't work, then a man ought to eat. But we are obligated to try to take care of the poor. At least in God's theocracy. Now, remember, we're talking about God's theocracy. And even in America, in our early democracy, it was the church that took care of the poor. It was the church that took care of the sick. It was the church that educated the children of the early colonies. But now we've gone a whole lot long way for that because Uncle Sam's long arm has reached in. Amen. And I think we pay enough taxes, I'll take care of the poor. Amen. That's Murphy 111. Yeah. Murphy 111. You understand that. But we see here that God took care of the poor. Here we are. Man, you got a field here. You're going to harvest that thing. He said whenever you go through there reaping, you leave the corners of that field. You leave the corners of that field. Why? The poor can come in there and they'll have them something to eat. That was it. And your on your vine, he said, whenever you take that thing, he said, man, don't gather it all. He said, leave some there for the poor and the stranger. Now, here's how it worked. He could eat all he wanted while he stood there, but he couldn't throw it a bunch off, you see. He didn't come to rob this man. This is a place for people to survive, the poor, to have a little bit of enjoyment in life. How many of you remember that Jesus and his disciples were passing through a field and they plucked corn on the Sabbath? That religious crowd saw them and they got mad. They just soon you starved to death on the Sabbath. Amen. That's how their religion worked. Amen. Now, what does that tell you about Jesus? It tells you he was classified with the poor society. I heard a man preaching one time and said that God's desire was for you to be rich and that Jesus was rich. He had a house. He had a bag full of money. And if you're going to be like Jesus, his desire was for you to be rich. And this man's way for you to get rich was to send him your money to buy his book. Jesus would not have passed through the corners of that field and plucked that corn according to the permission of the law of God if Jesus had not been classified with society's poor. He wasn't a carpenter anymore. He was a preacher. And most preachers are poor. I'm not poor. Please forgive me. I work for a living and I'm not poor, and thank God for everything I've got. But I know a lot of them that are poor and probably be that way, and that's all right too, I guess. And so, God took care of the poor in his economy. You remember what Jesus said one time? A lady come in named Mary. He was at Simon the Pharisee's house. And she had some oil and spices, expensive, and poured it on his feet. Wiped it with her hair. You remember that? Judas complained about it. He said, this could have been sold for 200 denarii or something like that, I believe it was, and given to the poor. He wasn't concerned about the poor. The Bible already said he was a thief. You know what Jesus said? He said, the poor you always have with you. Huh? But see, God's intent was to take care of the poor. We have a lot of people that cannot work, and it is our obligation to take care of them as a society. And I'm glad our society does. Amen. We need a welfare system. We don't need a freeload system, but we do need a welfare system. Amen. And we see that inspired right here by our Lord and our God. In verses 11 through 13, we see here our care for one another. Ye shall not steal, neither deal falsely, neither lie to one another. Do y'all kind of see an application of the Ten Commandments in there? Amen. These deal with our relationship to one another. And ye shall not swear by my name falsely, neither shalt thou profane the name of the Lord thy God. I am the Lord. What did he say in the Ten Commandments? In the third one, he said, thou shalt not take the name of thy Lord thy God in vain. I will not hold him guiltless who takes the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And so we see that here. And what he's saying is, in that part, that you are not to strike up or bargain a deal with somebody and bring God's name into it when you know you have no intent of keeping that deal. That's what he's talking about. Bringing God's name into an issue between men whenever a man knows full well he's not going to do what he said he's going to do. He said that's taking God's name in vain. That's using God's name in an empty way, and God says you are not to do it. Many people do that with the name Christian. Never will forget. Me and the preacher went to a bank to borrow some money. Set up a little church building. And we were setting up the terms for that building, and I was going to co-sign to get this building. He didn't know that at the time. The banker didn't. And the man I went with said, well, you know, we're going to pay you back. You know, said, this is a church. And that banker just grinned at him, and he said, preacher, he said, I've got churches that owe me money right now that are not paying one dime. I said, what a shame. I said, I'm going to sign for the money. I've got excellent credit, and we got the money. We went out. But the point is this. Somebody who called themselves Christians as an organization went down there and borrowed money for their church or something else, and they ain't paid that bank back. You know what they've done? They've borrowed the name of Christ, which we may as well say is our Lord and our God, and they've taken His holy name, and they brought it down on a common level. Now, I want to tell you something. If you owe somebody money, they'll take a little if that's all you can give. But don't sit back and not give nothing. I can't tell you the people that I've talked to about the Lord that will throw somebody up in my face and say, I know so-and-so, you know, and they owe me money, or they owe this store, and they ain't paying this and all this. Neighbor, what you're doing, you claim to bear the name of Christ, and you're bringing reproach upon His name and taking it in vain. You see, well, you know what we think of when we think about using the name the name of the Lord in vain? We think about cursing, don't we? Isn't that what we always think of? Neighbor, there's more to profaning God's name, using it profanely. Profanity, that's what it is. What is profanity? Profanity is using God's name in an ordinary way. It ain't just cussing somebody. Amen? That's right. And so, it's like Alexander one day, he was inspecting his troops, and as he walked along and he looked, he stopped at one soldier that didn't look like he was real well kept, and he said, soldier, what's your name? The soldier said, Alexander. He said, if you're going to bear the name, he said, then you better bear the image. Amen. What was he saying? You don't use my name if you're going to look like that. You're going to have to do something with yourself as a soldier. Amen. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you, we call ourselves Christians, but we live like the devil. What we're doing, we're just using the name of the Lord in a vain way. We are turning it into a lie. And he says, we are not to deal falsely one with another. And it's going to get worse. Verse number 13. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until the morning. Oh, here, look here. You hire a man to come put up a fence around your oxen or your sheep to help build the sheep gate. You pay him before the sun goes down. You don't keep his money all night. You see, neighbor, it is just as wrong to work for somebody and not do what you're paid for. It's just as wrong to not pay an individual for doing something as it is to work for somebody and not do what they want you to do. Either way that it goes is crooked. God says in His society, there's to be fair work and there's to be fair wages. And, oh, employer, you are not to hold back from the employee that which is his due for his labor. God said the laborer is worthy of his hire. I've got to go on. We're getting behind here. It's Jan's fault. Verse number 14, we see here that God has care for the handicapped or the underprivileged. Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. Well, you can curse somebody that's deaf because they can't hear you. You can put a stumbling block in front of a blind person because they can't see you, nor the stumbling block. And what are you doing? You're shaming both of them. You're trying to bring shame to both of them because you feel basically inside that they are less than you. Now, why shouldn't you do that? I'm going to tell you why. God's a watching. That's what He said. He said, thou shalt fear thy God. I am the Lord. What's the bottom message that God's saying there? The blind man can't see you, but he's saying, I can see you. You see, we people, for some reason, get the idea that if we can just do something outside the realm of human senses, sight, if you will, that it's not seen. But I want to tell you something. God sees everything, don't He? That's what He's saying. And so, in our society, in our relationship one to another, you're not to make fun of the deaf and the blind or to cause a stumbling block for them. Amen. I think it's good we have handicapped parking places. But sometimes I think we go overboard. Went to Lowe's the other day to get something, and there were 10 handicapped parking places right in the row. 10, I counted them. You know, and I'm not mad or sad. But I said to myself, I'm a Van or Donald from me, I said, how many handicapped people you reckon Lowe's thinks builds and houses? there was no cars there. And I said, but it's good that we take care of handicapped, amen, and they ought to have access. And that's what he's saying here, all right? In verse number 15, we find care for proper justice. Ye shall do no unrighteousness in judgment. In judgment. Justice he's talking about. Thou shalt not respect the person of the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty, but in righteousness shalt thou judge thy neighbor. Now, wait a minute. I didn't think he's supposed to judge. Well, that's what he said. It's all right to judge your neighbor as long as you judge him right. Isn't that what he said? Huh? Now, what's he talking about there? He's saying, listen, when it comes to justice, what is justice? Justice is doing that which is right. Then you will not respect the poor man. If the poor man has committed a crime, if he has done something wrong, then you're not supposed to feel sorry for that man because he's poor and not execute justice for what he's done. In other words, in the law of God, we're going to find that there was a certain civil law that applied, not a personal law, a civil law that applied, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And if a man stole something, there was a recompense he was to pay back. And so a man couldn't steal something and then say, well, I'm poor and that's why I stole it. You know, we find that as an excuse today. We find people and we say, well, their environment. You know, they were poor and that's why that man turned to a life of crime. That's why he stole. No. He did that because he didn't want to work. And the Bible said, you're not supposed to feel sorry for him. We feel sorry for people today because of their social environment, as we call it, if you will. Because he's poor. Poor, this has nothing to do with morality any more than it does cleanliness. Amen? It sure doesn't. And so he says, you're not to feel sorry for a poor man. If he is brought before the bar of justice, if he's committed a crime, he has to pay like everybody else. Neither will you respect the rich man because of his riches. You're not going to let him off either because he put some money in your pocket or done business with you somewhere down the line. What's he saying? You are to execute a righteous justice or judgment in the land of Israel. No bribery, no favoritism, and no pulling of the punches. If you do that, then the law will be rendered of none effect. And so that's what he's saying. And that's our relationship in society to one another. All right, in verses 16 through 18, we see the care, our care for the truth. Thou shalt not go up and down as a talebearer among thy people. Highlight that. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. What's he saying? You're not to run up and down the road telling tales. Now what's a tale? T-A-L-E. A tale is something that is told that is almost always a fictional thing. So, you know, there's a fine line we put between gossip and a tale. But you know well as I do that once a story is passed down the line a couple of paces, it's already changed its form and its nature. And so he said, listen, there's not to be any talebearers going up and down telling falsehoods and stories through the society of the nation of Israel. Neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. In other words, if you know that a wrong has been done, if there has been blood shed, and you were aware of it, then you are not to hide it. You are to let it be known. You know well as I do, if you're traveling down the road and there's a car in front of you and that car is involved in an accident, you're not supposed to leave the scene of the crime. That's what it used to be. Is it still that way, Dara? If you leave the scene of that crime, then you can be prosecuted for leaving the scene of that crime or of that accident. You're a witness to it, and they want your testimony. And so that's what he's saying here, that if you know that something's been done wrong, you weren't involved, but you happen to see it or you hear it, then you are to stand by that, amen. That's what he's saying. All right. In verse number 17, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor, and not suffer sin upon him. Now, we could have just cut that verse off right there in the middle. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Let's just cut her off right there. That makes good sense to me, don't it, you? Huh? Now, you're not supposed to hate me. I don't matter what I'm doing, you ain't supposed to hate me. Isn't that true? That's true. But how does the Bible here interpret hating your brother? Well, you're going to have to read the last half of that. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. I want to tell you something. If you've got a Christian brother that is in error, doing something he ought not be doing, then you ought to tell him. But you ought to tell him in the right way. You ought to tell him in a loving way, not a hateful way. Now, this is linked to what we just talked about. What is the norm? What's the natural? We go down the road and we tell these tales. You know, I saw so-and-so down there at the joint the other day. At least it looked like his truck. Huh? Well, now, suppose it was him. Rather than going down there and telling a tale like the previous verse said, you ought to go to that individual and say, brother, as a Christian, you cannot be participating in such acts. For in so doing, you bring reproach not only upon yourself, you bring reproach upon God, and as a member of our church, you bring a reproach upon our church. That's what he's saying here, is he not? And so, neighbor, I want to tell you something. If you do not take care of your brother like that and watch out for them and to help them, especially as young Christians, then neighbor, the Bible says here that you hate. That's right. We are to take our neighbor and rebuke him. That's what he said in the Israeli economy, and not suffer sin upon him. But we live in a society that says this, you know, love me no matter what I'm doing. Now that's a godly love. But if you take somebody who's involved in something which is destroying their testimony, bringing down the name of Christ and bringing it under reproach, And being a horrible influence on the church, and you say, well, I love him, and I'm not going to say nothing to him, you're doing him a disservice, you're doing us a disservice, you're doing the Lord a disservice. And that's what he's saying here. But all we want in our churches today is love. Love, love, love. Let me explain something to you. The love of God never saved anybody. The love that God had for us caused him to do something that was absolutely necessary to save us, and that was the gift and the death of His Son. His love cannot save you. His love caused Him to do what He did in order to save you. And you can say you love somebody all you want to, but if you do not deal with sin that has cropped up, then neighbor, you're not loving that individual. You take a child and say, I love that child, and because I love him, I can't discipline them. I can't instruct them. I can't do that. I love them. You don't love them. The Bible says if you don't chastise your own child, then you don't love that child. That's what the book of Proverbs says. You don't love him. Amen. Now, that's exactly the same way that it applies to the house of God, to the people of God, to the society, the social nature of the people of Israel. God said in His economy, you see somebody involved in something or some sin, you need to rebuke them and let them know about it. Now please, don't go out and jump somebody. Say, the preacher said, I can come jump you now. Jesus made it very plain. Before you go to talk to anybody about something, you make sure that you've taken care of yourself. Jesus talked about it in the Sermon on the Mount, and Paul talked about it in Romans chapter 2. Don't go do that. But what we're saying here is, you cannot overlook sin and say that everything's all right and that you love everybody. Honey, she's going to fall apart. Amen. Amen. All right, we better go on. Where was we at there? Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Does that sound familiar? Seemed like I remember Jesus quoting that. Matter of fact, Jesus said there was one great law, love the Lord God with all thy heart, mind, and soul. Second, just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There were two components of the Ten Commandments. One reflected your relationship to God. The other one reflects our relationship to man. Fulfillment of the law is in those two commandments right there. Here we see it, that you're to love your neighbor as yourself. Do not seek revenge and do not bear grudges on things. There's only one way for that to happen. You know, only one way to keep that from happening? When there's a wrong that's been done is for the two people that are involved in it, the hurt party and the one that did the hurting, to get together and reconcile that thing. And if either one of those parties don't do their part, there will never be any reconciliation, and therefore there will be bitterness and there will be retribution in the heart of an individual if it is not displayed in his life. Amen. So we're to love each other. And love never means tolerating sin. All right, let's go on here. Ye shall keep my statutes, in verse number 19. This has to do with not only our heavenly relationship, but also our human relationship. Ye shall keep my statutes. Thou shalt not let thy cattle gender with the diverse kind. Thou shalt not sow thy field with mingled seed, neither shalt thou a garment mingled of linen and woolen come upon thee. Now we dealt in chapter 18 with the sanctity of a sexual relationship, and now God's getting into the shirt on our back. You get the idea that God's concerned about everything in our lives? Amen. Yes, He does. And so God says there's not to be any mingling of anything with that which is pure. Now think about it. What happens if you mingle your seed? You get a hybrid. Now that hybrid may be good, that hybrid may be bad. Now our scientists today and our horticulturists and all those other agriculture guys, they have learned how to make certain hybrid forms of corn and different things that really produce good, produce certain colors, certain flavors, and good stuff. But now they didn't have that in the nation of Israel. What would happen when they entered that land if they began to mingle the seed together in their crops and everything? What happened would be that eventually that pure seed for the grain, for the corn, and the other things would degenerate to where it would not produce or grow like it should, and therefore the people would starve to death. Huh? But the point that he's making here, same way with the cattle. That's what he said, not mingling the other. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the mingling of that which is different with that which is pure. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6, the Apostle Paul talked about the very same thing. He said, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship? What does it have in common? Hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? And what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? So what's he talking about? The mingling of that which is not pure with that which is absolutely pure. In the case of an animal, we might call it a thoroughbred. And a seed, a pristine seed. And that coming from God. And so he said, you're not to put those two together. Now, what does he paint a picture for us here? You can't mix the church and the world together and expect that thing to produce good fruit. It never does. It never does, and it never will. Think about that. You can study that stuff a little bit later. Verse number 20. Once again, dealing with our relationship to other people and the human life. And whoso lieth carnally with a woman that is a bondmaid, betrothed to an husband, and not at all redeemed nor freedom given her, she shall be scourged. They shall not be put to death because she was not free. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, even a ram for a trespass offering. And the priest shall make an atonement for him with the ram of the trespass offering before the Lord for his sin which he hath done, and the sin which he hath done shall be forgiven him. All right, here we see an unusual case. We're going to find later on that the law says this, that if an Israelite commits adultery, then both parties are to be stoned. The man and the woman. John chapter 8, we find the Pharisees bringing a woman to Jesus, throwing her down before them, saying this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. But they didn't bring the man. He was to be brought also. But here we find a little different thing. Who is this? It tells us right here that this is a bondwoman that has not been redeemed. She's a household servant, perhaps a Gentile, probably a Gentile, like Hagar was with Abraham. They were slaves. They were servants. They had no rights. And so there was coercion that was always put upon them. Here one is, even though she is betrothed, somebody takes her and lies carnally with her who has no rights. She's not innocent. But yet because she's not been redeemed and been made a part of the family of God, she's not to die. But she is to be scourged, and so is he. But not only that, but he has to bring a public confession in a ram of consecration in order to stay in the land of Israel. If not, they're going to be gone somewhere. That's what he said in his law. So that's why they're not to be put to death. But if these were the people of God, if this was a Jew, if this wasn't a bondwoman, then they were to be stoned. They would be executed. Amen. What's God saying? Adultery is not to be tolerated in the house of God, in God's land, in God's society, and amongst God's people. Amen. But I won't tell you, it is highly prevalent today. Now, not just in our society, but in amongst people who call themselves the people of God. And it just turns my stomach. But then y'all will recall that I'm old-fashioned. Verse 23. We begin to deal with some more of the heavenly relationship. And when ye shall come into the land, and shall have planted all the manner of trees for food, and ye shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. 3 years shall it be as uncircumcised unto you. It shall not be eaten of, but in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy, to praise the Lord withal. And the fifth year shall ye eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. Here's what he's saying, all right? You're going to this land. Remember now, they're not here yet. God's setting all this up before they get there. When you get to this land, you're going to plant some fruit trees. And said, now whenever those things grow, there are already a bunch of them there. He said, the first 3 years, you're going to count that fruit as uncircumcised. Now, the language don't seem to fit to us, but it did to the Jew. They realized that. What was the covenant of circumcision, and how was it enacted? Every male child that was born, on the eighth day he was circumcised. What did that symbolize? That on the eighth day, this male child was being consecrated to God by the sign of circumcision, which was a demonstration of faith in believing the covenant that God had made with Abraham 400 years ago. And until that time, that child was not considered consecrated. Therefore, he was uncircumcised and not given unto God. So what he's saying here is, and now remember, God always demanded what? Two things. He demanded the first, and he demanded the best. Now, we don't practice that today. We give God not the best, and we give it to him if there's anything left over. Isn't that the way we operate? Yes, it is. But God always, we find, demanded the first and the best. during the first 3 years of that tree's growth, it would not produce that many fruit. It would not produce that perfect fruit. It wouldn't produce the best. It would take 3 years for it to produce. That's what God's saying here. On the fourth year, it would produce a good, worthy crop. But the first belongs to me. What was it called? First fruits. You remember that in the book of Exodus, chapter 12? God initially, when he was talking about redeeming the children of Israel, he said, all the first fruits are mine. And all the first that comes out of the womb also. Huh? And so God said, that first year, that fourth year, when it does produce that good fruit, it belongs to me. It says to praise God with all. What did they do with it? They carried it to the priest. And the priest ate it. Then the next year, he said, I tell you what. He said, it's going to just make. And he said, it's going to yield and increase unto you. And now listen, where does faith come into this? All right, don't believe God. Go out there on that fourth year and you just load your back and your wagon full and just take it to the house and sell and eat all you want to. And when fifth year rolls around, what's number five in the Bible? Grace. When the fifth year rolls around, you know what's going to happen? You're going to get worms in your plums and your peaches. You're going to have a problem getting a crop out of that thing. Amen. That's right. And so that's what he's saying right there. Our relationship to God is even reflected in the crops and the way that we practice our farming. Verse number 26. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood. Again, this is still involving our heavenly relationship. First thing he says there is there shall be no idolatry. Ye shall not eat anything with the blood. We covered that in Leviticus 16. Neither shall ye use enchantment nor observe times. No astrologer. No confidence in horoscopes, so-called. Amen? That's a link to idolatry. Look what he said in verse 27. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. It was all associated with the Canaanite religion, wherein they would cut the hair off the side of their head and leave a little divot on the top, I call it. And that identified them as the priests, the associates, if you will, of the idolatry. You see, I can turn my collar around backward and everybody knows I'm a minister. I'm not saying that's wrong. Please don't think that. But these priests of these Canaanite religions of Baal and Ashtaroth and all of those lands, they had these certain markings they cut on their head. Today, young people cut messages in their head and all this kind of stuff. That's not the same thing, but that's what this was. And God said, you're not to be identified with that. You don't do it. You don't mar your beard like that and cut it a certain way. Now, what's he saying? That the styles of a harlotrous world ought not have that effect upon us. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead. We find people in the Bible in sorrow, putting on sackcloth and ashes. But God said you're not to be cutting yourself. God's very peculiar, sensitive about that shedding of blood. And you're not to mar your body. Why? Your body's the temple of God. That's what the New Testament says. Now, they didn't understand that concept. That whole nation was God's temple. But neighbor, we need to understand. That's what God's saying here. Nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. How many remember? I know what you're thinking. You're thinking a tattoo right off the bat. How many remember in 1 Kings 17 when Elijah went upon Mount Carmel and he faced there the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 of the grove, and they set up the altar with the stones around and all the wood and saturated it. Well, before he saturated it, they all began to cry. He said, you call on your God. When you get through, I'm going to call on the Lord, and we're going to see who can consume the offering there on that altar. The Bible said they cried and they squalled and they carried on. Oh, so religiously. When that didn't work, you know what the Bible said? Begin to cut themselves. So you see, these things we're reading here about the hair have to do with the Canaanite-ish religions that the children of Israel were going to encounter when they entered that land. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore. Who in the world would want to do such a thing? But yet, we do find that today. Saw a thing on the news a while back where an individual sent a young little girl out to be a prostitute, get money to satisfy their drug habit they had. How sorry. Well, what this involved was an individual making their child, their daughter, a temple prostitute in the Canaanite worship and religion. Remember, all of this is very gross and not decent to talk about in mixed company. Very sexual was the Canaanitish religion. Every bit of it surrounded sex. That's made it very desirable to this bunch of Israelis, this bunch of Jews. And so that's what it involved. Not just a common, ordinary harlot, as we think of, but being involved in that Canaanitish prostitution in religion. Lest the land fall into whoredom, not only physical but spiritual, and the land become full of wickedness. What the world calls religion, God might call wickedness. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths, look, and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. You ought to highlight that right there. Read it to your children. Read it to your neighbor. Everybody else, amen, that's involved in the church. The house of God, the people of God, it's a special time when they gather together. It's a place of reverence. It's not a place to be taken lightly or flippantly or to be made common or ordinary or to have common and ordinary activities in there. We got everything else in the world to do those kind of things. The house of God's not to be a place of entertainment. I don't need to get Jerry Clower, and I don't have nothing against Jerry Clower or anybody else coming here to entertain you. I'm not in the entertainment business. We got televisions. We got entertainers all over the place. You want to be entertained? They ain't entertaining. I'm not in the entertainment business. And the house of God ought not be a place of entertainment. Yeah, but we could get more people here if we had entertainment. Well, let's open a movie house. We want people. That's what we want. I want folks that want to know the Word of God and that will grow on the Word of God when they're taught the Word of God. And if they're not given the Word of God, they ain't going to grow. And when you stop the entertainment, they ain't going to come back. Amen. You throw the Word of God, it just don't work. So he said, you're to reverence the house of God. You be careful how you are when you come there. You be careful what you do when you get there. Just don't want to hear that today. Amen. Ride a horse in sanctuary. It don't bother them. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to defile them. I am the Lord. Do not dial 1-900 psychic network. What's he talking about? The Canaanitish religions. Who's somebody that had a familiar spirit? Huh? It was somebody who was demon-possessed. Do you know what that word... I looked it up. You that have the Strong's and Concordance's thing, look it up. You know what the word literally comes from? The word that means to make a sound from a bottle. What it literally was belly utterances. These individuals possessed of these devils would speak in a low echoing voice for the dead. And a wizard was one who was able to call up spirits of the dead. Amen. And I can read you a verse over in Ezekiel, I believe it is, where the prophet was talking about what the people said. And they said, should not the people of God seek the Lord, the living, to the dead? In other words, through the dead. Talk to God by talking to them that's up there with Him. Do you remember in 1 Samuel chapter 28, you know what it begins off? It says in the first part of 1 Samuel 28 that Saul got rid of all the witches and the wizards in the land of Israel. Verse number 1 and 2. You go on down about 15, 16 verses, and you know what you find him doing? Going to win indoor and finding a witch. He knew where one was. So obviously, they were still around. He could get hold of them. Why? What is she supposed to do? She was supposed to bring up the spirit of the dead prophet Samuel. That's what he's talking about here. Now, I want to tell you, people think, you see that thing on television, 1-900 Psychic Network, Guru, so on, such and so forth, and down. I mean, it's just wonderful when people say, she knew everything about me. I mean, you know, she knew I was pregnant, she knew this, she knew that, and the other. And then down at the bottom it says, for entertainment purposes only. You see, the devil would like to make you think that it's just entertainment, just playing around. I want to tell you, I've talked to two people, both of them firemen. Frank would know them if I would give you their name. And you know what they told me? They didn't call. They went to one down here somewhere on the coast. Said, you know something? She told me things that nobody could have known but me. Nobody knew but me. How'd she do that? There's only one or two ways that she could do that. Number one, coincidence, maneuvering words. Number two, the devil. There's a few over there, probably a few over there. I hope there ain't none right here. If I knew there was, I'd spit on them. But the devil knows what's going on. He's got a good communication. He's got an internet. He knows everything going on. Amen. That's right. You're not fooling around with that kind of trash. I don't care if it is entertainment. Why waste your time? You know what? The devil would love to take a Christian and say, now we got him. Didn't he get Saul? Didn't he get Saul? Manasseh? One of the most wickedest kings that Israel ever had, just before Nebuchadnezzar came and carried him away. Brother, he filled the land full of wizards. These enchanters, these mediums, if you will. Go look in a crystal ball. God said, you are not to regard them that have these familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. Honey, they defile you. I'm the Lord your God. Why do you need to talk to somebody like that when you got God? And you got His Word. If you want to know what happened to the past, it's in the Bible. If you want to know what's going to happen in the future, it's in the Bible. Why do I need Sister Selena, Sabrina, or anyone else? You don't. It's the craziest thing. And that's what God's saying. I am the Lord your God. Thou shalt rise up. Thou shalt rise up. I like this. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God. I am the Lord. What's he talking about there? The hoary head means, you read about the hoar frost when it falls out there. It looks plumb silver when the sunlight reflects. They're talking about elderly folks that have got gray hair and silver hair. Aged with wisdom. You know, let's read that one more time. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man. When the gray-haired person comes through the door, the Bible says you ought to stand up. Huh? Now that's what they did in the economy of Israel. Now I know that we are not in that custom. But you know what God's saying? God's saying something. You ought to respect your elders. You ought to respect the old folks. They've lived life. They've got a lot of experiences and a lot of wisdom they've learned through that. And when the old man, the elderly lady comes in, you ought to rise up before them and respect them. Amen. That's what it said.